And welcome. I was delighted to receive the invitation to give this inaugural lecture in the series that's being initiated by the Highland Theological College. The works of John Murray and Fred Bruce both played an important part in my theological education and my Christian life more generally. John Murray was a well-known name from my student days onward. He was a careful, systematic theologian in the evangelical tradition at a time when there weren't many such people, or at least not many of whom I had any knowledge. His Tyndale monograph on the Covenant of Grace came my way in 1955, not long after it was published, and I'm glad I've still got my copy of it. Then his book on Principles of Conduct appeared and constituted what was really the one major work on Christian ethics from an evangelical standpoint for a long time. His work was solid, carefully wrought, and deliberate in style. Somehow I never acquired a copy of his commentary on Romans, which is probably his best-known work. But these written works gave the impression of a careful, sober scholar who took everything very seriously. Then in 1966, was it, he retired from Westminster Seminary and returned to the north of Scotland. Fortunately, not too far from the city where he'd done his undergraduate degree. And the local group of the Graduates' Fellowship invited him to speak to them somewhere around 1970. I had a delightful surprise to find this gracious man, perhaps showing the mellowness of years, who spoke simply and attractively, without the scholarly cut and thrust of his books, and we readily invited him back to speak to us, and were sorry we couldn't see more of him. The acquaintance was brief but memorable. Fred Bruce, or probably I should say F.F. Bruce, since his Christian name was hidden for years behind the formal initials, played a much greater role for me. I first became conscious of his existence during my teens. I can't now remember the chronological order in which things happened any more than I can remember the Ordo Salutis. One event was that my parents, who were keen attenders of the Keswick Convention, regularly took its weekly paper called The Life of Faith. And in due course, it ran a series of teaching articles under the title of The Life of Faith Bible School. And some of the introductory topics were handled by Mr. F.F. Bruce, head of the Department of Biblical History and Literature in the University of Sheffield. He also contributed lots of book reviews. Round about the same time, I became aware of his book, Are the New Testament Documents Reliable? And as the easiest way of acquiring a copy, I bought one for my father for a birthday present, but it's still on my bookshelf. That book was a brilliant introduction to the historical and literary problems of the New Testament. It was a classic of Christian apologetic, and I devoured it, both the content and the method. It demonstrated with all clarity that the way to deal with objections to the historicity of the New Testament and the events that it records is to know the subject and take on the critics rather than ignoring them and hiding one's head in the sand or assuming that because their presuppositions are wrong, their conclusions must be wrong as well. Then I came across articles by Bruce. Shortly after it was published, I purchased his commentary on the Greek text of Acts with the money I got from a school prize for Latin. And about the same time, in my first year at university, I came across that little gem, The Dawn of Christianity, and I was captivated. Whatever might be said about Bruce's lack of luster as a speaker, and that applied, in my opinion, merely to the voice and not to the content, his writing was brilliant. The publication of his commentary in Acts marked, in my estimation, the decisive point in the re-emergence of evangelical biblical scholarship. Here was the first major work by a non-liberal scholar to appear since the works of J.G. Machen and G. Vose, which were a match for liberal scholarship, showing that to be an evangelical with a justified belief in the reliability of the scriptures was now a viable option. True, it was to be part of a tiny group. there weren't many people doing scholarship at that level and holding significant teaching positions, but there were now a few, and others came to light who had been quietly pursuing their work. And since then, the tiny stream has swollen immensely, and there are evangelical scholars in many of our major teaching institutions, and the example of men like Murray and Bruce stands in particular behind the founding of this institution. But now to our theme. During the past few years, there has been some discussion within and without evangelicalism regarding the understanding of salvation solely through the blood and righteousness of Christ. In what way is the death of Jesus Christ the ground of our salvation? Those of us who assent to the doctrinal basis of UCCF will be aware that we declare our belief in the doctrine commonly called penal substitution. This expresses a very simple understanding of what happens in the death of Jesus Christ. It comprises two thoughts. First, all humankind is condemned to eternal death as the penalty imposed by God upon human sin. No matter how much or how little we may have sinned, there is a fixed penalty for all sinners, namely eternal death, of which physical death is both a part and a symbol. Hence arises the theological term penal. Second, the death of Jesus on the cross was not merely a physical death, but also the eternal death due to sinners, suffered on this occasion by one who was sinless, and therefore suffered not because of his own sins, but because of his voluntary bearing of the death that was due to other people because of their sins. His death was thus instead of their death, and consequently those who accept him as their Savior are freed from the penalty of their sins. He has died instead of them, and hence arises the use of the theological term substitution. True, they still die physically, unless of course they survive to the second coming, but they don't die eternally because Christ has died instead of them, and God will not require the penalty twice, as it were. As you are doubtless aware, this doctrine has come under considerable discussion and even attack from several quarters in recent years, and equally has been upheld by its partisans. The writer whose work has attracted popular attention in the last few months is Steve Chalk. In his own summary of what he says in his book called The Lost Message of Jesus, he explains that he believes that the spectrum of concepts that figure in a robust theology of the cross certainly includes, I quote his words, a clear substitutionary element. But he finds most helpful the understanding of the cross and resurrection as victory over the forces of sin and evil that oppress people. He then goes on to say that the relatively modern idea of penal substitution depicts, I quote, a wrathful God who can only have his anger at iniquitous sinners appeased through bringing about the violent death of his Son. And that he finds this incompatible with the character of God and makes him out to be, his words, a cosmic child abuser, whereas Jesus taught nonviolence. A number of academic theologians have made similar comments, and their views are helpfully surveyed by Andy McGowan in a recent unpublished paper. Now, we should not exempt any aspect of our fundamental doctrines from theological scrutiny, since our doctrine of infallibility applies only to Scripture and does not extend to human statements of Christian belief, even though they claim to be entirely based on Scripture. We are to examine them, not only so as to express them with all desirable precision, so that we understand them correctly, but also to face up to any obstacles and objections that may be raised, whether by ourselves or by other people. If our doctrines are attacked, we need to explore them and see whether the criticisms are justified, frame defenses and responses, and express our doctrines in ways that will be comprehensible and meaningful to our audience. So what are the problems with the doctrines of penal substitution? Here are some questions that need to be asked. First, is penal substitution the uniform teaching of Scripture regarding the theological interpretation of the death of Jesus? Or is it a doctrine taught only in a few places in Scripture? Some scholars would want to insist that it is the underlying motif beneath the various expressions of the theology of the death of Jesus. Others would state that it is only one of several aspects of the rationale for the death of Jesus, not always present, and perhaps not the most central. Second, is it in fact based on the correct understanding of the theological statements about the death of Jesus in Scripture? For example, there's considerable debate over the nature of sacrifice and whether sacrifice in the Old Testament functioned by virtue of penal substitution of the animal sacrificed for the sinner. Third, even though penal substitution may be taught in Scripture, is it a doctrine that we can maintain today? Or is it surrounded by such objections as to make it unacceptable? Here such questions arise as, what is the nature of punishment? Is it retributive or what? And bound up with that is the understanding of what is meant by guilt. And is substitution an acceptable way of dealing with sinners? And then fourth, are there other understandings of the New Testament teaching about the death of Jesus that may be regarded as more basic than penal substitution, or that may be held alongside it as parts of a total understanding of that death? And fifth, how are other aspects of the life and work of Jesus related to our salvation? And how do they fit in with this doctrine? In particular, how does the resurrection fit into the picture as a saving event? All of that combines to make an agenda which is far greater than can be addressed in one short discussion. And all I can do is introduce some of these questions and give some pointers that I hope may help us to answer them. Let me begin with some basic truths, then, that I consider to be essential to a New Testament theology of salvation. One, we are saved from the consequences of our sins by the grace of God and not by anything that we ourselves can do. Two, in the death of Jesus, the Father and the Son are acting together in love, so that there is no question of the Son persuading an otherwise unwilling Father to forgive. The source of the atonement lies in the gracious agreement of Father and Son. Three, the decisive element in our salvation is the death of Jesus, or rather the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Christ died for us, and Christ died for our sins are the fundamental Christian confessions. Fourth, this death is the death of one who is at one and the same time the Son of God and the sinless human being, the second Adam. Five, it follows that the incarnation was an essential condition for the saving action. Six, the salvation secured by the death and resurrection of Jesus becomes effective through the work of the Holy Spirit and through the faith of the recipient. And seven, the main results of the atonement are positively to restore us to a right relationship with God, with all that that involves, and negatively to deliver us from the guilt and power of sin. Any doctrine of the death of Jesus must conform to or incorporate these basic points, which are clearly taught in the New Testament. And I list them because I believe that they would be upheld by all of the evangelical theologians whose works are under scrutiny and mentioned in my footnotes. However, this basic core of belief leaves unanswered just how the death of Jesus is the means of salvation. There are four or more basic pictures used to convey the significance of the death of Jesus in the New Testament, although they don't all fulfill exactly the same functions. Two fundamental pictures used by Paul that stand closely together are justification and reconciliation. The case for putting them together rests on the way in which in Romans 5, 9 to 11, Paul makes remarkably similar statements using these two pictures. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. All the more, having then been justified now by his blood, we shall be saved by him from the wrath. And while we were enemies, by the death of his son, we were reconciled to God. All the more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The syntactical forms here are very close, but not precisely the same. But the same elements appear in parallelism. And putting them together, we can say we were sinners and enemies. Christ died for us. We are saved by his blood or by the death of his son. We have been justified and reconciled. And if God did that for us while we were sinners or enemies, how much more, now that we have been justified or reconciled, will he save us from the wrath by his life? Now, by way of explanation, it needs to be pointed out that here Paul is using the word save in the future tense to refer to a future action involving deliverance from God's wrath at the last judgment. He's arguing a fortiori from what God did while we were unjustified and unreconciled to what he will undoubtedly do for his justified and reconciled people at the last judgment. But the crucial statement for our present purpose is that here our justification and our reconciliation are based upon the death of Jesus, and without that death, neither would happen. Justification speaks more of getting into a right relationship with God, despite the fact that we have sinned and disobeyed him. Reconciliation presupposes more a situation of enmity, although that term is ambiguous, and it's not always clear whether the expression of enmity comes from one side or the other, or is mutual. In both cases, it can be assumed that sin is a barrier to acceptance by God. Sin can be seen as disobedience and rebellion that cannot be ignored by God. A third type of understanding, alongside justification and reconciliation, is expressed by the term redemption. Redemption can be understood as a release from a state of captivity. The captivity is to sin, but sin cannot be separated from the consequences that go with it or the wage that it pays. And therefore, redemption is not just from the penalty of sin, but also from its power and dominion. And closely linked with redemption is the concept of victory, in which Satan, death, and sin itself, regarded as an evil power, are overcome through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and hence those held captive by them are released. So the concept of redemption widens out the scope of salvation from the new relation of justified and reconciled sinners to God to include also their deliverance from the evil powers to which they are subject. A fourth type of understanding is in terms of sacrifice. This term is different from the three already mentioned, in that all of them express the new situation brought about in us by the death of Jesus. Whereas sacrifice, like victory, expresses rather how the actual death is to be understood. And there's no corresponding term to indicate the result of the action drawn from the same word field. That's to say, we can talk about the redeemed, the justified, and the reconciled, but we don't have a word for the people who have offered an acceptable sacrifice. Rather, a common religious action in the ancient world is used metaphorically to indicate how the death of Jesus functions. And perhaps the result here may be summed up as peace. Now, these four images, the four basic ones that I've drawn from Paul, are, of course, not peculiar to him. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we find similar teaching. Justification and reconciliation are admittedly terms found mainly in Paul, but the parable of the prodigal son, for example, is surely a vivid illustration of reconciliation. Teaching about redemption is found in the ransom saying in Mark and Matthew, as well as in 1 Peter and Revelation. Sacrificial language is more widespread. It's present in the Gospel of John with his understanding of the Lamb of God bearing the sins of the world. 1 John uses the language of atoning sacrifice. And Hebrews develops at full length the concepts of Christ as the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement and as the high priest who puts us in the right relationship with God. Now, behind these effects of the death of Jesus, we can now trace some important ways in which the death itself is understood. First, in the Old Testament, the people of Israel are brought into a covenant by their God, as a result of which blessings and curses rest upon them, according as they are faithful or unfaithful to him in regard to giving him exclusive worship and obedience. The sacrificial system is part of this, and it's concerned with cleansing the land from the effects of disobedience and also of restoring individuals to a right relationship with God. In the semi-ideal situation, the people maintain their good standing with God despite their lapses by sacrifices. The question of their destiny after death hardly arises, since the judgments of God are this worldly. Nevertheless, basic principles are instantiated which continue to operate once the idea of post-mortem reward and loss come to the fore. So in the New Testament, persons who break the law come under the curse of the law. Whoever breaks the law will suffer for so doing. But now, says Paul, Christ has become a curse for us by dying on the cross. Galatians 3:13. Consequently, he has delivered us from the curse. This is surely one of the clearest examples of Christ taking the place of sinners by occupying the accursed position and dying. The law, we remember, is God's law, and therefore ultimately the curse is imposed by God. The underlying rationale may well be that of the scapegoat, over whom the sins of the people are confessed, and then the goat wanders off into the wilderness, bearing the sins, and presumably dies. The thought, however, is transformed by Paul by using the language of the curse and applying it to the death of the sinner or the one who bears the sins of others. Although the language of penalty is not used, the thought that Christ endures the consequences of sin and delivers us from having to bear them is clearly expressed. Secondly, we are told that God reckons the transgressions of people against them and that they are his enemies. But Christ became sin for them and died for them. Note the inescapable connection between 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 15 and 19 to 21, which I've just been quoting, which makes it clear that Christ becoming sin and Christ dying are inseparable from each other. And the implication is that somehow this action took their sin and liability to judgment and wrath away from them so that they might enjoy the status of righteousness, because God no longer holds their sins against them. Some scholars see here simply an exchange. He became what we are in order that we might become what he is. But that leaves totally unexplained what happens. To put it crudely, what happens to the sin that is taken by Christ? Somehow it must be taken away, and this could not happen without his death. Thirdly, redemption or deliverance is equated with the forgiveness of sins in Ephesians 1:7. So although redemption may be from the grasp of sin upon us, The key element is that forgiveness is granted by God. The term forgiveness is appropriate because the sinners do not have to undergo judgment, and nothing is required from them by way of condition. So far as they are concerned, it's free. But it is through the blood of Christ, and therefore somehow his death is the means by which it is obtained. And again we must ask why it is that deliverance from sin and forgiveness are linked to the blood or death of Christ. Here it's appropriate to bring in the passages that use the concept of ransom, Mark 10:45 and 1 Timothy 2:6 and Titus 2:14, where Christ gives himself or dies to set people free. Now, a ransom need not imply substitution of one person for another. It may be simply a monetary payment. But Peter makes the point that we were ransomed with blood. Since, as we've seen, death is the ultimate consequence of sin, and Christ suffered death, it would seem to me to require special pleading to argue that his death was anything other than the bearing of the death that sin inflicts upon sinners, so that they might not have to bear it. Fourthly, similar things can be said about justification, which is the corresponding picture from the law court, where normally the person is either acquitted because they were not guilty, or is set free after their personal payment of whatever the law requires. Again, the point is made that so far as the guilty is concerned, they do not have to pay anything, Romans 3:24. But again, it's made clear that this is because something has been done. The key clue is in Romans 5:8 to 9, where justification is said to be by his blood, and we are reminded that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We also need to bear in mind Romans 4:25, where justification is linked to the resurrection of Jesus. And finally, there's the complex statement in Romans 3:24, which explains that justification takes place by means of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The term redemption must be used here in a fairly wide sense of deliverance from sin and its consequences. The phrase under sin is used in Romans 3:9 with reference to both Jews and Gentiles. But one aspect of this imprisonment under sin is that people are held in the grip of divine judgment, Romans 3:19. By way of explanation of how redemption is possible, Paul then asserts that God set him forth as a hilasterion and connects this with a demonstration or display of his righteousness. Instead then of continuing with legal language, as if there might be something that Jesus did in terms of a court, like paying the fine for us or even suffering the death sentence for us, Paul sees Jesus as somehow bringing about reconciliation with God. Reconciliation, or peace with God, the actual word used in Romans 5:1, is certainly the outcome of whatever is indicated by this term hilasterion. But the meaning of this term is uncertain, and that's why I've left it in the obscurity of the Greek. It must refer to a process whereby a cleavage between God and human beings is removed, where a situation of enmity becomes one of friendship, where transgressors are no longer counted as transgressors, and where people become sons and daughters of God. On a personal level, this means that God no longer treats transgressors as transgressors because something has happened to change the appropriate mode of action towards them. With due caution, we can use the word propitiation for this purpose. An alternative is to say that something happens which has the effect of cancelling out their sin. This might be, in modern terms, either the performance of some good deed that makes up for the sin, like restitution in the spirit of penitence, or the enactment of a penalty. If that's what the word is signifying, it's vitally important to recognize that, what is happening is that the mechanism by which propitiation is effected is being described. That's to say, by adopting an alternative translation of the word, we have by no means removed the thought of propitiation from the verse. We are describing what happened, namely expiation for sin, in order that God might be propitiated. The next stage is to note that there was an object in the Old Testament cult, the lid of the ark, on which the blood of a sacrifice was smeared annually, which was referred to in the Septuagint as the propitiatory, the kilasterion, often paraphrased in English as the mercy seat. A number of commentators argue that this is the source of Paul's rendering here. He is equating Jesus, more specifically the dying Jesus, as the New Testament counterpart to the lid of the ark smeared with blood, and fulfilling the same function, or rather the function that was symbolized by the lid. But then we must also note that the exactly the same word came into use round about this time to characterize the deaths of Jewish martyrs. In the books of Maccabees, and specifically in 4th Maccabees, we find an understanding of 2nd century BC Jewish history which goes like this. Our nation became apostate and disobeyed God. So God judged it by delivering it into the hands of pagan rulers, who also persecuted and tortured and executed those Jews who were actually faithful to God and were thus relatively innocent. While dying, they confessed that they were suffering because of the sins of their guilty compatriots as well as for their own sins. And they pleaded with God to accept their cruel deaths on behalf of the sinful people, and for God to see in them a sufficient bearing of punishment to enable him to say, the people have suffered enough for their sins at the hands of the pagans, and I will bring it to an end. And so the writer of 4th Maccabees says, they became, as it were, a ransom for the sin of our nation. And through the blood of these devout ones, and their death as an atoning sacrifice, divine providence preserved Israel that previously had been mistreated. Or we can go earlier back to the second book of Maccabees, where the martyrs are made to say, we are suffering because of our own sins. And if our living God is angry for a little while to rebuke and discipline us, he will again be reconciled with his own servants. I, one of the martyrs, give up body and life for the laws of our ancestors, appealing to God to show mercy soon to our nation, and through me and my brothers to bring to an end the wrath of the Almighty that has justly fallen on our whole nation. Now, I think it's fair to put all that material together to provide the background to Paul's statement. It shows us something of the world of ideas in which he was moving. It indicates that the death of Jesus is seen by him to operate like a sacrifice in restoring right relationships between God and sinners. The parallel from 4th Maccabees is particularly important because it refers to suffering and death. In this case, the martyrs don't claim to be sinless, but they are willingly submitting to death. Moreover, the suffering imposed by the pagan ruler is intended by God to rebuke and discipline. Though some Jews will die in it, the people as a whole may be moved to repentance. And we mustn't overlook that corporate aspect of biblical and Jewish thinking, where the suffering and death of some is incidental to the transformation that may come about in the rest of the people as a whole. If we bear all that in mind, it then becomes clear that Paul is viewing Jesus in his death as functioning in the way that is imperfectly represented by the martyrs. Yet it remains unclear whether the death of Jesus is seen as restitution for sin or as judgment upon it. I think the balance may well favor the latter, because of the identification of Jesus with sinners and because of the statements elsewhere in the New Testament about him bearing sins. So there's the main New Testament teaching. How far is it appropriate to speak of penal substitution in the light of these passages? In the New Testament, the human situation is seen as one in which sinners are facing the wrath of God, principally in the context of the Last Judgment, although it's also operative here and now. Various attempts have been made to understand this, not so much as the direct reaction of God to sin, as rather the inevitable outworking of the effects of sin that God allows to happen. But granted that Romans 1 shows that one form of judgment is the direct outworking of the sin itself, it must be insisted that this is not the only form, and in this particular case, a line between what God allows or permits and what he directly sanctions seems to me to be non-existent. God is as responsible for what he allows, assuming that he has power to cause things to happen otherwise, as for what he directly wills. Further, the language of wrath implies direct personal involvement. We can, in fact, go two directions from it. On the one hand, it leads in the direction of the language of law, in which the idea of guilt and penalty is appropriate. On the other hand, it leads into the language of reconciliation, in which the language of enmity is appropriate. A problem there is the ambiguity of the term enemy. Does it express the attitude of God to sinners? But whether or not the word in itself does so, the fact that after their acceptance of the death of Christ, God no longer reckons transgressions against sinners, indicates that before that point he did do so reckon them, and therefore he would treat them as transgressors and liable to whatever should befall them. But that now raises the question of the nature of the reaction of wrath. Strong voices have been raised in recent years in favour of a fresh understanding of the purpose of penalties and punishment. There's something of a dialectic here. One major concern is the revaluation of the purposes and aims of human criminal justice. And it could be argued that that provides an analogy in the light of which we can understand divine justice. But alternatively, it might be argued that divine justice should be the model upon which human justice is to be shaped. So what do we think about when we talk about judgment, punishment, and justice, whether human or divine? Certainly human punishment can and normally does include a complex of various elements, which I have to state very briefly. First, reform. It is hoped that the effect of the treatment will be to persuade the criminal to abandon crime. Second, restraint. In some cases at least, the purpose is to deprive a criminal of the freedom to commit further crimes. The persistent criminal is kept behind bars. Thirdly, deterrence. The imposition of the penalty is intended to deter both the convicted criminal and others who may be tempted to act similarly from so doing by fear of the consequences. The crucial question concerns what the convicted criminal may have to do in order for the offence to be no longer counted against him or her. And here, two closely related concepts that are perhaps sometimes confused with one another must be noted. These are restitution and retribution. But first, a comment on the concept of guilt that arises here. Guilt is a concept with three associated meanings. First, it's a term that may be used to refer to a person who has actually committed a crime rather than somebody who has not done so. When a court establishes that a person is guilty, that simply means he or she did it. And when a person is acquitted, that simply means he or she did not do it. Or perhaps in Scotland, it cannot be sufficiently established that he or she did do it, but we think they did. Secondly, guilt may refer to the feeling of the person who has committed an offence, involving feelings of being blameworthy. I should have driven more carefully. Or moral failure. I'm ashamed of what I've done. But third, there's the understanding of guilt as a state from which a person can be delivered only by some act of restitution and or retribution, which is understood to cancel out the offence, and so it's no longer counted against the person. And that third sense is the one we're thinking about. It's commonly held that something should be required from the criminal to compensate for the crime. But it can take two forms. The first is when the offender may do something that undoes, so far as is possible, the effects of the crime. For example, the restoration of stolen property, paying for medical treatment for the victim of assault, and so on. Or perhaps the criminal might do some good to society as a whole, like community service. And all of these at some personal cost in time, effort, and money. The second form is that the offender may pay a fine or serve time in prison. Here the thought is not just that the person must suffer something to bring home to them the fact of their crime as crime, but also that in some sense the crime has not been paid for until the criminal has suffered something comparable to the suffering they've caused others. This is most clearly so in the case of murder, where either a murderer is subjected to loss of their own life or deprived of liberty for a so-called life sentence. A life must be paid for with a life. In these extreme cases, the elements of reform and deterrence, so the element of reform may be absent and deterrence may be irrelevant. Now, as I say, this fourth element brings together the elements of restitution and retribution. That's on the human level. In the case of biblical divine judgments, there's no doubt that the reformatory element is present in the Old Testament. We see it operating in cases where the people of Israel collectively recognize that their sin has landed them in trouble, and then they turn back to God. With the concept of the final judgment, as traditionally understood as never-ending punishment or eternal death, the only elements are deterrence by the prospect and warning that's provided by it, and retribution. There is no reform, restraint, or restitution on the part of those so judged. Note a further point here. I've already mentioned the concept of forgiveness. Forgiveness is usually the offer of the restoration of good relationships in which the victim does not hold the offense against the offender, but in which the victim doesn't hold the offense against the offender without requiring any restitution or punishment. In biblical and Jewish thought, great importance, of course, is attached to repentance or penitence as an essential factor if forgiveness is to be offered to an offender. Some expression of regret is important, and needless to say, this regret should come from the heart and not be a mere empty form of words, if it's to be acceptable before God and the community. So forgiveness may be conditional on the expression of penitence by the offender, but in ordinary usage, it's certainly not thought of as something offered after punishment has been exacted. Certainly, forgiveness may not be always appropriate. In the case of children, parents have to exercise sanctions lest the child thinks that they can offend as much as they like and get away with it. There is a process of moral education to be undertaken. And equally, a criminal justice system cannot work on this principle, or else crime would multiply without restraint. Put up a notice outside on the lawn saying trespassers will be forgiven. But in both of these cases, it's the undesirable effect of free forgiveness on the offenders that's the problem. Now, as I say, the usual human understanding of forgiveness excludes the possibility that the person who forgives must first require some kind of retribution before they can forgive. The legal official doesn't say to the person who has just paid a fine, "And now I forgive you." Although, of course, once the fine has been paid, the original situation before the offence has been restored, and the offence is no longer held against the person. This suggests that there is some distinction in ordinary usage between forgiveness, where no restitution or retribution is required, and the situation where an act of restitution or retribution is required, and after it has been carried out, the offence is no longer held against the person. When the New Testament speaks of divine forgiveness, we may have to understand it as requiring no restitution or retribution from the sinner, but as resting on something that God in his mercy has done to make it possible. Now, from all this hopefully not too complicated discussion, we see that there are really several things to be dealt with after sin has been committed. One is the undoing of the situation caused by the offender, where somebody else was the victim. The second is the development of a society in which such offences are not committed and not tolerated. And the third is the change of heart of the offender from willfully doing what is wrong to gladly doing what is right, a change that will include penitence for past offences. But there's another crucial element still to be taken into account. This is, in effect, the dissociation of the community from the criminal, the taking of action that shows that the community stands for justice and does not tolerate evildoers, and therefore takes action to reform them in the hope that they will repent and eschew crime, or if all else fails, action to exclude them from the community. The biblical utterance, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity," sums up this attitude. It may well be that that's the element on which we should concentrate our attention. The biblical teaching is largely in terms of wrath and to some extent judgment upon sin and sinners. The need for restitution is clear enough in some of the Old Testament legislation, and the act of restitution can be painful. The element of painful punishment is also present in the Old Testament, but in the Old Testament it's frequently reformatory. And remember, that's the reformation not just of individuals, but of the nation as a whole. But I suggest that the main element in judgment is the exclusion of the sinner from the holy society and the presence of the holy God. And that is what is signified by the term retribution, although the latter is often understood more in terms of revenge or vengeance or exacting some penalty that is judged to involve suffering proportionate to the sin. So I think I'm trying to suggest two ways in which we may perhaps get at the root of the biblical teaching. Behind our simple talk about penalty are two things. On the one hand, we can talk about the painful consequences of sin, both for the sinners and for their victims. And this thought is wider than that of the legal penalty and brings into consideration the whole set of miserable consequences of sin to which God gives sinners up in the hope that this may lead to repentance. On the other hand, there is the divine upholding of justice and love and the exclusion of those who persist in injustice and lack of love. And the ultimate form of such exclusion is depicted in the imagery of hell, death, and destruction. Although the terms penal and penalty are rare in the New Testament, they can be understood more broadly than simply in legal terms to refer to the whole breadth of the consequences of sin. We can thus rethink the idea of retribution, which often seems to consist simply in making a person suffer because they have offended us, until in some arbitrary way they have suffered the appropriate measure of pain for their offence. And by so doing, we may be able to make progress in a better understanding of what human justice ought to achieve, and equally a better understanding of the nature of divine justice. Judgment on wrongdoing and wrongdoers is concerned primarily with the upholding of righteousness by the community or its rulers, the exclusion in one way or another of those who reject its moral standards, making restitution for the effects of sin where this is possible, and the restoration of penitent and repentant wrongdoers. Now, if we can come this far, I believe we've already done something to disarm those who complain that the Bible depicts an angry and violent God. The specific accusations made include such statements as these. The imagery depicts an angry father who is persuaded to show mercy by the son. There's a conflict between mercy and judgment in God. The father demands human sacrifice before he can forgive, and the father inflicts violence on the son. Now, these criticisms need to be answered. And I believe that the way to do so is not by denying the biblical perception of the significance of the death of Jesus, but by understanding it correctly. Let me start with the fact that biblical thinking contains a number of paradoxes and tensions that may relativize some statements. One example is the situation of slaves and free persons. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says that human slaves who have become God's people are freed people belonging to Jesus. And then he also says that other people who are humanly free become slaves of Christ. We must put these two statements together, I think, and conclude that all believers are in one sense slaves and in another sense free. To make it even more complex, put alongside that the way in which the disciples in John's Gospel, who acknowledge Jesus as their Lord, are told they're not his slaves, but his friends. And Paul makes the point that believers are no longer slaves, but sons. Must we not say that the more personal relationships somehow take in and transform the less personal ones? A second, more controversial example, well, the first, that's not controversial, the second one is the language of mutual service and subjection in Paul's letters. Galatians 5:13, Ephesians 5:21, Philippians 2:1-4. Language which probably implies that the so-called subjection in marriage is not one-sided, but mutual. So statements that appear to be in tension with one another, if taken absolutely, have to be understood at a deeper level. But those two, and if you don't like the second one, forget it, are simply illustrations to prepare the way for another point. It's absolutely fundamental in the New Testament that it's God the Father who personally initiates and acts in the coming and death of Jesus to bring about redemption. It's therefore strange that we are told that the Son and the Spirit both intercede for believers with the Father. Although in the same breath, Paul assures us that God knows the mind of the Spirit and that the Spirit intercedes according to the will of God, and also that the God to whom the Son intercedes is for us, gave up his Son for us, and will reject anybody who brings a charge against his elect. These passages make it abundantly clear to me that the picture of intercession must be understood as the use of a figure of speech from human relationships, which must not be pressed literally to imply that the Father's mind is different from that of the Son or of the Spirit. We perhaps have a more clearly formulated doctrine of the Trinity than was possible for the first Christians in the infancy of Christian theologizing. And we can understand perhaps a bit more fully how the Father, Son, and Spirit are bound together in a fellowship of love so that they have the same purposes and the same knowledge. Therefore, the picture of intercession is simply one way of assuring us that the Father shares the same loving purpose for us as the Jesus whom we know to have died for us and who is now in heaven with the Father and the Spirit who dwells in us and assures us of the love of God in our hearts and who speaks directly to the Father in heaven. There is an indissoluble unity between Father, Son, and Spirit
in the work of redemption. Now we apply that to the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus is the single action of Father and Son together. Admittedly, we often think of this purely in human terms. The Father sends the Son obeys the Father and becomes incarnate, the Son dies on the cross. Nevertheless, the Father is in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. We may debate whether in that crucial verse it means that the Father was, as it were, in Christ, or that the Father was reconciling the world through the agency of Christ, or perhaps Paul would have said, yes, both are true. Either way, the full involvement of God in the action is indicated. But once we've said that, we have moved beyond any crude understanding of the Son satisfying the claims of the Father, or persuading the Father to do what he was otherwise not minded to do, to the reality of the Father himself giving his Son for us. Some theologians have spoken of the anguish of the Father himself enduring the separation from the one who calls out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Indeed, there is a mystery here that we cannot fathom. God the Father is there at the cross, self-sacrificially giving his Son to be one with humanity and to die for its sins. And in one sense, there is a separation, as the Son does what human beings cannot do, in that he bears their sins. Paradoxically, God is both present and absent. Dare we say that at the cross it's not so much a separation of the Father from the Son, but of the Father from the man who is bearing the sins of the world and dying for them? Or put it this way, where was God when Jesus was dying? Somebody once said if God had been there, he wouldn't have let it happen. God was there. The cross shows us not just Jesus as representative substitutionary man bearing the sins of the world, but God in Christ, taking on himself the sin of the world and all its consequences, and enduring them in himself to deliver us from them. 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Faith cries out, "'Tis he, my God, who suffers there." In the last analysis, we cannot separate the operations of the Trinity and have the members of the Godhead working independently or in any kind of tension with one another. The crucial and startling consequence is that Jesus does not propitiate the Father so as to change his attitude to sinners and make it possible for him to forgive sin. Rather, Father and Son together take upon themselves all the suffering and judgment caused by and due to sin and bear them for us. If Jesus Christ, the Son, is God, just as God the Father is God, then there can be no sense in which God propitiates God any more than God needs to intercede with God. But both those types of statement are intended to indicate as powerfully as possible that God is on our side to deliver us from our sins and their consequences. This is no new conclusion, of course. We are back with the greatest modern expositor of the evangelical doctrine of the cross, James Denny, who wrote, "I have often wondered whether we might not say that the Christian doctrine of the atonement just meant that in Christ, God took the responsibility of evil upon himself and somehow subsumed evil under good." I'd only comment that I'm very suspicious of sayings with "just" in them, lest they be oversimplifications. And I reckon that Denny would agree that that simple statement, in fact, would need a lot of unpacking. But if we want a simple statement of the heart of the atonement, it would be difficult to better that one. Might we say that from a human angle, Jesus provides in his death the offering that we as sinners need if we are to be reconciled to God, but that from the divine point of view, what we see is Father and Son united in love and righteousness to save sinners. Consequently, the action of Jesus does not propitiate God, in the sense of making him willing to forgive, but rather, because God is willing to forgive, because mercy triumphs over judgment, he provides the propitiatory, sacrificial means whereby sinners can get right with himself. This is not, of course, merely to give them peace of mind and reassurance that God is willing to receive them, though that's not unimportant. But far more importantly, it creates the path whereby forgiveness is possible, pardon from an offended God. The fact of a divine judgment that must be taken seriously is necessary at the very least to discourage sinners from sin, and therefore there can be no suggestion that it's not there. One function of divine judgment, therefore, in the New Testament, as also in the Old, is to warn sinners of the real consequences of sin. But ultimately and principally, the judgment upon sin is the abandoning of sinners to a situation without God, so that they are left under the power of sin and false gods that cannot save, and the end result is death. That is judgment, in that God wills it to be so. It leaves sinners to their sin. And God so wills it in order that his kingdom may be seen to repudiate sin and the sinners who don't repent of their sin. How does God save from evil? Sin is a master exercising dominion, and therefore sinners need to be freed from the triple bonds of sin, the devil, and death. So from that point of view, God provides a rescue package. It's here particularly that the resurrection comes into the story as the powerful spirit-wrought resurrection of Jesus from the dead, creating new life and involving obedience to a new master. And Paul works along that line at the same time as he does along the justification, forgiveness, reconciliation one. That's the negative counterpart to the positive one of the new relationship to God. Consequently, the accusations against the doctrine of penal substitution fall to the ground. I remind you of them. The imagery depicts an angry God persuaded to show mercy by the Son. There's conflict between mercy and justice in God. The Father demands human sacrifice before he can forgive, and the Father inflicts violence on the Son. In answer, the Father is not persuaded to show mercy by the Son because the Father sent the Son and they act together. There is no conflict between justice and mercy. God is dealing with the mystery of evil and its consequences to deliver sinners. And the death of Jesus is not a human sacrifice to enable God the Father to forgive, but the action of God himself, who in his mercy provides the remedy for sin. It cannot be too strongly emphasized that it is God who suffers on the cross. And the Father does not inflict violence on the Son. Rather, the Son, who is God, takes upon himself the consequences of cosmic and human sin and defeats them. The Son takes death upon himself freely and voluntarily in obedience to the Father. And the Father, for his part, overcomes death by raising him from the dead. What God in Christ does is to enter into this violent world and defeat it precisely by non-violence, as Peter points out so carefully in 1 Peter chapter 2. If the Son is non-violent, we can hardly say that in contrast to him, the Father is. Conclusion. What exactly have we done in this examination of the subject? I want to suggest that I've tried to do three things, two explicitly and one implicitly. First, we began by examining the New Testament evidence, principally in Paul, but backed up and confirmed by the other writers. Various imagery we saw to be used for the significance of the death of Jesus. We've seen especially how Christ has taken upon himself the sin of humanity and the suffering and death resulting from it. That led us to explore more fully the nature of judgment upon wrongdoing and sin. And I tried to show that judgment has various connected functions that include the expression of the rejection of sin and sinners who cling to their sin by God,
and by his people, and a means of facilitating the repentance and the restitution that need to be shown by sinners. Jesus, as the sinless man and as the Son of God, becomes one with sinners in their sin. And in his own person, he not only shows the perfect righteousness and obedience to God that they fail to show, but also and above all, he bears their sin and all its consequences so as to overcome the power of sin and to express the divine disapproval of it. He undoubtedly acts in the place of sinners, and he undoubtedly suffers the consequences of their sin, and therefore we rightly call his act substitutionary. If we broaden out the sense of the term penal to embrace all those consequences in which he not only suffers the pain inflicted by hostile sinners upon other people, including God himself, but also the pain that comes upon sinners themselves, then it seems to me that the continued use of the term is fully justified. So I'm suggesting first that a clarification of the nature of judgment helps us to a better understanding of the death of Christ. However, second, if the phrase penal substitution arouses wrong ideas of God inflicting violent pain upon his Son, then we should be prepared to adopt another term that's less open to misunderstanding. Substitutionary suffering and death, for example, will do very well, although it's rather more cumbersome. And I remind you that although the term fundamentalist has a noble ancestry, nevertheless, it has been so twisted in popular usage that it is not helpful for us to use it of ourselves, however much we may hold fast to those fundamental doctrines which were upheld by our forerunners. That's to say, the concept and the phraseology used to express it are distinguishable. And it's possible for us to hold fast to the concept while looking for terminology that may communicate it more effectively to our contemporaries who misunderstand and misuse our present phraseology. And the third thing that we've done is to recognize the importance of Trinitarian thinking in relation to the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, so that we take seriously the fact that the Father and the Son are acting together in the act of atonement, God bearing in himself the dire consequences of sin, so that sinners who are totally unable to save themselves may be delivered from their sin through faith in the Son of God who loved them and gave himself for them, and through faith in the God who commends his own love toward us in that Christ died for us. The doctrine of the Trinity is our firm defense against any false suggestion that God the Father had to be appeased by the Son in order to make him willing to bring about his purpose of redemption. I believe that in such ways as these, we can both clarify and defend the doctrine expressed in the phrase penal substitution. And I shall continue to subscribe to declarations of the evangelical faith that enshrine this fundamental and essential doctrine. Thank you.